Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
So we had a couple of visitors last week, college students from Mount Vernon Nazarene University in Ohio. I don't know how much of their backstory you picked up, but they were on spring break, and instead of heading for warm southern beaches like most of their counterparts did, they decided instead to take a road trip. They turned their sights toward Maine, and Maine lobster. That's right. They came here simply for the sake of getting lobster. What it was, actually, they had seen the lobster shack on an episode of Man vs. Food. And then so Cape Elizabeth, Maine kind of got stuck in their head, and that's the whole story. They had nothing planned, no itinerary, no hotel reservations. Oh, to be young again, right? Their plan was to sleep in their car, and all they had was some clothes, a couple of computers, cameras, fancy smartphones that can connect to the internet, and off they went. Well, I want to start this morning. I want to read to you something they wrote about their experience last Sunday. And if it is not a sin to be proud of one's church, then I want to give you permission to be just a little proud as you hear this morning. But you have to promise me one thing. Listen carefully. You must promise this, that nobody here will be offended at the E word, elderly. Okay, because to these guys, college students, to them, anybody over the age of 60 qualifies as elderly. And we all know you don't get counted as elderly till you pass 100, right? Right. All right. Good. You remember what it was like when you were that age, right? Everyone who was older than 40 was elderly. So you won't be offended? Promise? Okay. Jake and I woke up to the sunlight piercing through my car windows this morning. Then we went back to sleep after we put blankets over our heads. Then we woke up. We woke up and went back to sleep several times. This tends to happen to you when sleeping in a car, especially when the temperatures are below freezing. After waking up for the last time, we decided to go to church. Jake got on his fancy smartphone and typed in Nazarene Church, and we were on our way. We arrived at the church and immediately noticed that it was very small. There's nothing wrong with small churches by any means. I'm going to be honest, though, the average age of the normal congregant with every small church I've ever known was no less than 60 years. There's nothing wrong with being 60 years old, but part of me was still a little worried. I was worried that a little church in Maine filled with elderly people would not know how to handle two visiting college students from Ohio who haven't showered in 2 days. There was only one way to find out. We walked in the church, me wearing a baseball cap to cover my greasy hair, and Jake with his greasy hair. We stood around for a second before looking where to go. Almost immediately, the pastor greeted us. Before we knew it, he showed us around and told us we were welcome. Shortly after he greeted us, several elderly people greeted us as well. I think everyone greeted us and asked us where we were from. Somehow, in the midst of the conversations, I said something along the lines of, "We don't really have anything planned. We just drove up here from Ohio to get some lobster. Everything else is extra." "Oh," the pastor said, "I don't know the best places to go, but I know someone who would. One of our members is a lobsterman. Actually, he's a fifth-generation lobsterman. His name is Dan, but that is another story for another time." Everyone was so friendly toward us. Some told us about cheap boat tours. Some told us about beaches and parks that were really nice. One even offered to give us a place to stay for the night. We might take him up on his offer tomorrow. Everything, from the order of service to the decorations in this humble little church, made me happy. But the loving people stood out the most. So thank you, little Maine church. Thank you for being genuine and showing love to a couple of smelly and tired college students. It was a blessing to be a part of your worship service today. It's not a sin to be proud of that, is it? So good, good. I'm glad. I'm glad, because I was very proud of that when I read that. Living water. That's what you offered a couple of college students last week. You didn't offer judgments. And let's be honest, I suspect that some of you were probably bothered by the cup of coffee or the baseball cap in the sanctuary. But you didn't let it stop you from extending gracious hospitality. A community shaped by the principles of the kingdom of God. This is what we've been talking about, isn't it? That's the sort of people God calls us to be. People who recognize and affirm the humanity in the fellow travelers on the road, welcoming them into the body, offering them bread and cup, and sharing with them on the journey. I told these guys later, I said, you guys hit the jackpot Sunday morning. That fancy smartphone, that could have sent them who knows where. It might have sent them somewhere where they would have gone unnoticed. Somewhere where they might not have received an offer to have a place to spend the night. And they most certainly would not have had a real live lobsterman load them up on a dinghy and take them out to Fort Gorges for a tour in fresh Maine lobster served over a campfire in only the way that Dan can serve it. They hit the jackpot. And Corey helped too. Yes, that's right. Yes, indeed. Well, we're in this season of Lent, and we're looking at these different encounters with Christ. Encounters where people met Jesus and had their lives completely transformed. And our desire is not just that we would learn the facts, the details, but that we would also allow our carefully constructed lives to be disrupted by God, to be transformed more and more into His image. A couple weeks ago, I shared this quote with you. It is a waste of time to come to the altar and shed tears and then go home and treat people poorly. Put in other words, it's a waste of time to come to church unless we're willing to go home changed. It's a waste of time to gather at the table unless we're willing to confess our need for God's transforming grace. While the spelling is different, this little wordplay might be helpful for you. It's helpful for us to remember that the altar is a place where we go to be altered. Well, last week we looked at the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a very important person, a person of influence, a member of the ruling council. He had a pedigree. He was well-read and studied. He was religious. And yet this insider, this spiritual elite, he came to Jesus in the middle of the night, in the dark, when nobody else would notice. And I suggested to you last week that Nicodemus needed to be set free. He needed to be set free from his reputation. He needed to be willing to give up his carefully constructed life, to be born again, starting afresh as a subject in the kingdom of God. Well, if Nicodemus from last week was the ultimate religious and social insider, then this week's character is the exact opposite. Not a man, but a woman. Not a Jew, but a Samaritan. Unlike Nicodemus, John never gives us her name. She's not successful, but apparently a failure, at least in regards to marriage and family. She's not an insider, but an outcast. And instead of coming in the middle of the night, she comes in the heat of the day. Well, the story of the Samaritan woman is found in John chapter 4. I'd like to invite you this morning to turn there, because I'm not going to read all of John chapter 4. This is one of the longest recorded encounters of Jesus, taking up about 40 verses. So I want you to have your Bibles open, listen, and kind of, you know, check things out and make sure I'm staying on track. I'm going to read a handful of verses as we go along. They'll be up on the screen, but I'm not going to read the whole passage this morning, or that's all we would do. So here's sort of the story that John recounts for us in John chapter 4. When traveling from Judea to Galilee, the Jewish custom was to avoid Samaria by traveling all the way around the region. And yet John tells us here at the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus kind of took the straight line approach. He passed through the town of Sychar, which was in Samaria. While he was there, his disciples went off to go find food because Jesus was hungry. Jesus stayed behind, hanging out at the well of Jacob. And as he sat there, around noon, a woman came to the well to get water. And so Jesus continues to surprise us. Not only did he go through Samaria in the first place, but now as he's sitting there alone in town square in the heat of the day, he asks this Samaritan woman for a drink. Why does this surprise us? Good Jews would have considered Samaritans unclean. They wouldn't have spoken with them, and they certainly wouldn't share cups or dishes with them, lest they somehow be contaminated by the uncleanliness. The woman knows this. She's no stranger to these customs. So she decides to ask Jesus why he would speak to her since she is a Samaritan. And Jesus replies, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now the Samaritan woman, she is as confused by this statement as Nicodemus was confused last week by Jesus telling him he must be born again. Jesus continues to use these spiritual metaphors, and people continue to misunderstand him. So Jesus and the woman, they talk about water for a bit. Jesus tells her this water truly satisfies, will be a spring of, will spring up into a well of eternal life. But the woman, she continues to miss the point. She thinks that this living water Jesus is talking about is going to keep her from having to go to the well each day. She has a very physical mindset on this. In trying to explain this, not quite sure, it seems as though maybe Jesus thinks if she gets her husband will be able to explain this to her better. We're not quite sure what that was, but in any case, Jesus turns, I know, right?
I'm sorry.
That's all right. No, no, but that, I want you to understand the culture. That's what it was. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. If the woman didn't understand, go get your husband so he can explain it to you. Now, that may not have been what Jesus was doing. She probably immediately thought it was. But what Jesus wanted to do was to point out the truth about this woman's life. He says, go get your husband. What does she say? I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right. You don't have a husband. And then he tells her more than she would possibly expect he knows. He says, in fact, you've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now isn't your husband. We pick up in verse 19. The woman is astounded by this, by Jesus knowing more about her than she expects. She says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now let me just make a note here, because it would be easy for us to miss this. There's really no good way to translate this sentence, then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he, because our English sentence construction is nothing like Greek sentence construction. The words just don't line up. Jesus doesn't really say it quite like this. Literally, if you were to translate word for word, this is how the sentence reads. Said to her, Jesus, I am who speak to you. I've capitalized those words for a reason, which will become clear in just a moment. So that's kind of the literal translation of the words as they go across. We might rearrange it to make it make a little more sense. Jesus said to her, he who speaks to you, I am. Those words sound familiar? Yeah. I am. The name that God reveals to Moses at the burning bush. So perhaps Jesus is not just making a messianic claim, affirming what she suggests, but saying, I'm one with the God who calls himself I am. That's why I know so much about you. Well, anyway, the next thing that happens in the story, they're standing there talking. The disciples come back from the marketplace with food. And what the disciples don't do is so remarkable that John feels the need to comment on it. Perhaps John is as proud of the disciples as I was to read that blog entry this morning. John writes this, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or, why are you talking with her? So many times in the Gospels, the disciples get it wrong. so many times they get it wrong, but John seems to be kind of bursting with pride here. He wants to make sure we get the point, that we pick up on it, that this time the disciples got it right. And they understood what Jesus was up to. Well, the woman, she's so excited, she leaves her water pot behind at the well. She goes running back into town. She not only gets her husband, or, well, the man she's living with, but she tells the whole town about Jesus, the man who told her everything she ever did. And she asks the town members, what do you think? Could he be the Christ? Well, to get to the end of the story, the town gathers around Jesus. They convince him to stay with them for a couple days. And many members of the town become believers, not just because of the woman's testimony, but because they met Jesus for themselves. Now, if it's true, as I suggested to you last week, that some people sort of get Nicodemus confused with the rich young ruler and let the rich young ruler story color their understanding of Nicodemus, then I suspect there are others who have allowed their understanding of this woman to be colored by the woman caught in adultery in a couple chapters later in John chapter 8. We've tended to take the story of the Samaritan woman and we read quite a bit into the text and we turn it into one of dramatic repentance. Honestly, it'd be easier to preach that way. It would be easier to take this woman and kind of make the skirt a little bit shorter and the lipstick a little bit brighter, if you know what I mean, and to kind of characterize her in one particular way so that we can dramatize her conversion experience. We've often characterized her not as a victim, but as a sinner in need of repentance. And in one sense, that's true. She is a sinner in need of repentance, as we all are, but we've probably overstated that. Unlike the woman caught in adultery a couple chapters later, Jesus does not tell this woman, go and sin no more. And while she may be living in sin, the text actually doesn't say that. There are a couple of really good possibilities of what's going on this morning, and I want to touch on those before we go along. One of the possibilities is this. Sure, she's failed at marriage 5 times. Maybe she's given up. One possibility is that she is a 5-time widow. Women lived longer than men, still do. If 5 different men died after being married to her, any volunteers? It's possible that nobody wanted to be next in line. And yet, in that culture, it was still important for the widows and the women to be protected by a household. So a possibility is that she's been actually taken in by a family, by a household, by a man, to protect her and to provide for her. That is a possibility. Another very real possibility, a little darker possibility, is that she was a victim of the community that objectified her. Women in that day had no right to divorce. These are the same women who had to ask their husbands for explanations. Women in that day had no right to divorce, entrapped in a situation she couldn't get out. Since women had no right to divorce, if she is a 5-time divorcee, that means there are 5 men along the way who took her, used her, and discarded her, leaving her to fend for herself. And possibly the 6th man, instead of offering protection, the 6th man just simply said, why am I bothering to go through with the ritual? I'm going to eventually move on, and this is just how it's going to be. Obviously, all of that's speculation, but I wanted to tell you there are a couple other possibilities besides coloring her like the woman caught in adultery. She very well may be a victim here. Either way, John clearly paints her as an outcast. Coming on the heels of the Nicodemus story, where Nicodemus is painted as an insider, she obviously is painted as the opposite of that, an unnamed female Samaritan, an outcast in her community. What's some of the hints? She goes to the well in the middle of the day, alone, the heat of the day, when nobody goes to the well. They go in the cool of the morning. Maybe she wants to avoid the gossips. Maybe she figures it's easiest to live in isolation. What we cannot do is overemphasize the enormous social boundaries that Jesus overcomes in order to talk to her. Regardless of the likelihood that she's an outcast in her town, she is a Samaritan and she is a woman. Those are the facts of the case. Jesus, a single man, a single religious man, a single religious Jewish man, should absolutely, totally, completely avoid being alone with her, let alone asking her for a drink of water. She immediately questions him, saying, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And in case we don't get the point, John feels the need to editorialize. He says, in parentheses, just so we get it, "For Jews don't associate with Samaritans." I think part of the point of the story is that Jesus doesn't care about those human boundaries that we've created. That Jesus values individuals as individuals, people as people, not for what they can offer him. And perhaps, perhaps for the very first time in this woman's life, she's had a meaningful conversation with an adult man that hasn't revolved around objectification and dehumanization. Not only does Jesus offer her the gift of living water, he gives her back her humanity, her personhood. He knows everything she's ever done, everything that's ever happened to her, and he continues to have conversation with her. He's not restricted by the social boundaries that would keep him from talking to her, a woman, a Samaritan. And then he goes on to spend 2 days in the village, eating with them, sleeping in their houses, sharing with them, and exploring faith together. Well, as I consider the stories of Nicodemus last week and of the woman this week, I can't help but be drawn back to Amos chapter 5, a lesson we studied during our 12 Prophets series. Amos writes in verse 21 to 24, God speaks through Amos to write these words in Amos chapter 5. "I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." You notice something about Nicodemus and this woman. They both wanted to focus on questions of religion. Should we worship here? Should we worship there? How do we attain the kingdom of God? These are the questions. God says, "I don't care which mountain you worship on. I care that you worship justly with your lives. Honestly, I don't care so much what type of music you sing. I don't care about your feasting or your fasting. What I care about is that it makes a difference in your life. I care that you're involved in bringing forth righteousness and justice in the world. I don't care about your carefully constructed boundaries of who's in and who's out. I care that you show love and grace to everyone." Where's justice in this story? Justice for this woman is movement from an outcast to an influencer. The transformation in her life is she went from being one who lived in isolation to being a person in community with others. She went from being the person who avoided people by going to the well at noon to becoming a witness that ran into town to get everyone, to bring an entire town to Christ. She went from being dry and weak to being a strong conduit of living water to her village. Living water is many things. Fundamentally, living water is Christ at work in our lives. Living water must also be about righteousness and justice, for this is who God is. This is God's heart. "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." We believe that holiness is a transformational power in our world today. Hear me. Christians need not hang their heads in disgust. They need not wring their hands in despair. Of all people, we should be the most hopeful. Of all people, we should be the most hopeful, for we know the source of the living water. We should be the most optimistic about our world today, for we know the living water that can change a woman's life from outcast to influencer. We know the new birth that can bring Nicodemus from darkness into light. And hear this. We actually believe that God's still doing this today. That the living water is still at work today. That righteousness and justice actually can transform people and communities and towns and states and nations, whether it's rebuilding villages in Haiti, offering bottled water to Japanese, providing a new life for Sudanese refugees, collecting crisis care kits for distribution in Jesus' name, going to the youth center and offering a concert, opportunity for mentoring and worship, or simply sharing a meal and a Bible study with children at the Root Cellar. We believe that God's living water is changing lives and towns and communities today. These are all examples of the living waters of righteousness and justice flowing through you. Flowing through you as a conduit of transformational grace to the world around you. I know. Sometimes we're tempted to despair, aren't we? Pretty easy when you turn the news on. Sometimes we find ourselves in a spot when we are dry, a spot when we are weak, when we fail to see the value in the little things that we're doing, and we wonder if it's making any difference. We worry that God has finished everything he has to do with us and that he's moved on to something else altogether. If that's where you are this morning, all I can do is point you to the one who gives living water. To gather anew at those springs of living water, to rest in his presence, to seek a fresh infilling of his Spirit so you may continue to engage your world, to continue to be a conduit of the transformational living water found in Christ alone. I want to invite you to join me as we gather and sing and pray, and wherever you might be this day, that you would be that conduit of grace and living water in your town, that you would drink deeply at the spring so you can say to your friend, your neighbor, your family member, come, I know where to find living water. Let me introduce you to him. And you'll follow him not because of what I've said, but because you met him for yourself.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.